Okay, I'm going to back up and get that question from Gary one more time. Let me scroll down there. And he says, can you explain the difference between the walk of the grace believer today and the walk of the kingdom saint? Great, great question. Here's what comes to my mind, Gary, and I'll switch over to my Bible screen here, the King James Bible online. You can read along with me if you like, or you can search your own scriptures there if you've got your Bible in front of you. But I would go, my thinking here is in Ephesians, and I'll go first to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's deal with the walk of the believer today first. Of course, most of you know this passage, and it's sad to think that so many grace believers can quote verse 8 and 9 by heart, but sometimes they need a little help with verse 10. But we read in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, for by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we, that is, in Christ Jesus, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Excuse me, I'm having a little trouble tonight with allergies. God before ordained that we, the workmanship of his in Christ Jesus, should walk in good works. So there's no doubt about it. Good works are something that we should do after we've been saved, because you couldn't walk in good works until you've been created unto them. And we're a new creature in Christ, the Bible tells us. We are, the old things have passed away, all things have become new. So once we get saved, our purpose then is to serve the Lord. So how should we walk? Well, look in chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And again, notice in verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then Paul goes on to list there what we might call the sevenfold unity of the Spirit there in verses 4, 5, and 6. And then, and the gifts that we've been given in order to keep that unity, and on and on. You know, I've commented this before, and I'm always fascinated sometimes, and Steve might be in agreement with me about this. Over the years that I've heard preaching and rightly dividing grace preachers in Bible conferences and things like that, we often go to the book of Ephesians to get our doctrine, because the doctrine for the church, the body of Christ, which of course is in all of Paul's letters, is so beautifully portrayed in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of our standing and the fact that we're to the praise of His glory, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, the fact that the middle wall partition is broken down, and we're of the household of God, all these wonderful things. Excuse me. The fact that the mystery of Ephesians 3 is revealed, that God would have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and everything else, all of that has been emphasized over the years, and wonderful truth that it is. And yet, I think many preachers might agree that in the book of Ephesians is a wonderful book, because it's six chapters, and the first three sort of deal with doctrine for the most part, and the last four chapters, 4, 5, and 6, largely deal with the walk. And more often than not in Bible conferences over the years, I've heard men get up and preach chapters 1, 2, and 3. And I always felt like there wasn't enough preached about chapters 4, 5, and 6 and how we ought to walk. And any opportunity that I ever have to do that, I tend to do that. And I know sometimes that might sound like a broken record, but I've noticed over the years, too, by the way, amongst great believers, just my grace believers, my experience about it, is sometimes when a preacher gets up to preach a great doctrinal truth of Ephesians 1, 2, or 3, you know, they almost have you sitting on the edge of your seats. It's such a wonderful truth and message. But a lot of times when a preacher gets up to talk about the walk, Steve, have you ever noticed sometimes they yawn real big and look at their watch, or that's a good time to go to the bathroom or whatever and take a break. And I think the walk is at least as important, if not more so, than just knowing where we stand in Christ. Absolutely, Steve. Thank you for sharing that. About half of Paul's writings are about our walk. And I would contend that Paul probably spoke more about how we ought to love each other than he even spoke about just the basic grace that God gave us, which is the fundamental of the doctrinal truths that he laid out. So there's a lot about how we ought to treat each other in Christ and, of course, how we ought to live in Christ Jesus. And another thing that comes to my mind about our walk that can't be emphasized enough is another passage, if I can find it real quick, in 1 Corinthians. Or it might be 2nd. I'm drawing a blank here, so I'm going to have to look up in my notes to find it right quick. And where is it? Boy, I thought I had it marked. And maybe somebody can look this one up for me. It's the passage where Paul writes, it talks about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And somebody who's probably quicker at finding it with a concordance, give me that reference and I'll turn us to it. I thought it was 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, but it's not jumping out at me right quick to share with you. Usually Benoit can find it or Larry can find it faster than I can blink my eyes. 2 Corinthians 7, thank you, let's go there. I can always count on one of my brothers to bail me out of a bind here. And that's an important passage in verse 1. Thank you. That's exactly what I wanted. 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And this is Paul writing to the church, the body of Christ. And thank you, Bible reader, for Benoit, for posting it there for you to read as well. That's very much a part of our walk. We are not walking in order to be saved. We are walking as ambassadors for Christ because we are saved, and we ought to be demonstrating, like Paul said, walking in love, walking in what did he say there in Ephesians 4? Worthy. That's the word I wanted. Worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. And keeping the unity of the Spirit, or endeavoring to do so. And while we do this, we ought to be cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is a good thing. It's something that God ordained for us to do. Because I'm not interested in what people think about me. If I'm perfecting holiness in the fear of God, or endeavoring to do such a thing, it's not because I want you to think I'm holy. It's because I want you to think well of my Savior. And if I am entangled in something that's harming me, it's going to have an effect on the body of Christ, and it's going to reflect poorly on my Savior. So we have that. And then, of course, back in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we have one more thing that's important. And there's so many things we could cover, Gary, but we just have this little statement, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And Gary shares 1 Thessalonians 4:2. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus," how that, and it goes on to say more there. Let me grab that right quick. 2 Thessalonians, was it? 1 Thessalonians 4, 2. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." And he goes on how to tell you not to walk, which we'll get to in just a moment. But the idea of sanctification is the same root as holy. In fact, in case you didn't know it, the root of the word sanctification, sanctus in Latin, is saint. And it means a sanctified one or someone who is holy. That's why all believers in Christ are called saints, because you're holy to the Lord. And so we ought to act like it. We ought to walk like it. And back in Ephesians, where Paul says in chapter 4 again, we'll scroll way down. No, I want to back up, not that far. Okay. Look in verse 17. First, he gives you an example of how not to walk. verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." And Paul stated in Romans 12 that we should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed with the renewing, by the renewing of your minds, and on. And so all these things about our walk are replete in Paul's letters. He says, don't walk as other Gentiles walk. Why would you want to be like that? We've not so learned Christ. We've been taught in Him that we should put off the former conversation and put on the new man and walk in love, and on. So our walk has to do with the fact that we're reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth as ambassadors. And we're to demonstrate love towards each other, forgiving one another, and that, like verse 32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, interestingly, some of those same things are commanded to the kingdom saints to do. They have to love each other as well. They're encouraged to walk and forgive and all this kind of thing. But there's something different about the kingdom saints. Notice all the way back in Matthew chapter 10. Well, actually, we can go further than that. The doctrinal stand of the kingdom church really could begin through the preaching of this Christ. By the way, John, welcome. I'm glad you're with us. I didn't get a chance to say hello to you there. As the multitudes come up to hear Christ speaking, he talks about blessed are they, and on, and you're the salt of the earth. But he makes this statement in verse 17. And let's just read all this. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the law, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So clearly the walk of the kingdom believer includes keeping the law. And that's what he goes on to do. In fact, he amplifies the law, if you'll allow me to use that term. When he says in verse 21, you've heard it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, which I think means empty-headed, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And boy, aren't you glad you're not under the admonition or the command to do this today. Because if you drive ever in Austin, you're going to find yourself saying worse than Reka or thou fool to somebody that might cut you off or something. And I wouldn't want you to be in danger of hellfire. And so they're under the law here. They, in fact, go to Matthew chapter 10. And notice as Christ sent the 12 out in Matthew 10. And according to verse 5, he says not to go to Gentiles, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He tells them to preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in their walk, they were to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. Now, I understand this is the 12. He was specifically giving them power to do this. They were to cleanse lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely receive, freely give. But also, he says not to have gold or silver or brass in your purses. That was true of all the kingdom believers. They sold everything they had. And, you know, they were to shake the dust off their feet. They were to live on what was ever given them, on. But come on down, if you will, to verse 22. He says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, there is a walk involved here that includes enduring to the end. Now, what does that mean? Enduring to the end. Let's read down a little further, and we could almost start in verse 28, but let me skip down. Let's start in verse 28. That's a good place to go. He says, fear not them which kill the body, because he was talking about them being persecuted, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, talking about the Lord. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now, that's certainly true of all of God's children, but he's specifically addressing kingdom saints here. I mean, we're all important to the Lord, but he's applying this to those who would be persecuted here, and they would attempt to kill the body. So he's saying, don't fear, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So in the walk, the kingdom believer had to not fear to confess Christ before men when they would persecute them for doing so. And if they would deny him, the Father, or he rather, would deny them before the Father in heaven. He also says that, you know, he came to bring a sword, not peace. And he says in verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, that's the walk. Their walk was to take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ, or they would not be worthy of me. We've been told to walk worthy of our calling by Paul in Ephesians 4, but he didn't say take up the cross. I had a young man years ago tell me one time when I asked him if he was saved. He said, his response was, I believe you ought to die daily. And I said, what does that mean? And he began to hem-haw around with all these sayings that I imagine he heard from a preacher somewhere, his pastor, and finally admitted, you know, I don't know what that means. And I said, well, what would you tell me is that you base your salvation upon? And he kind of told me the story about burying a post in the backyard that his preacher said one time, and it was like a marker of his baptism. And I said, that's fine. I'm not interested in your baptism. I want to know about your salvation. And that's when he said, well, I believe you got to take up the cross. And I said, what does that mean? He says, I don't know. And I said, do you think it's strange that you're telling me this is your salvation, but you don't even know what it means? So I took him to this verse and showed him, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Verse 39 defines it. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. I explained to him, the cross was an instrument of execution. Jesus Christ is telling them to take up the cross and follow him is to lose their life for him. They were going to be martyrs. He said, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to put you to death. They're going to deliver you up to be killed and everything else. And so he's telling them to take the cross there. And in verse 40, he says, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. I thought of that based upon what Deborah just posted. We follow Paul as he follows Christ. And when we tell people sometimes that believe this kingdom doctrine is their salvation, that we believe in following Paul as he followed Christ, they'll make a statement like, I believe in following Jesus. And yet, Christ sent Jesus, Christ sent Paul, clearly, in Acts chapter 9 and 13 and whatever, and he said here that he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me, which is the Father, verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and therefore, if you're receiving Paul, you're receiving Christ. If you're following Paul, you're following Christ. Well, these individuals here in the kingdom weren't following Paul. Benoit writes, do you remember that Paul said that Christ will not deny us? See the difference? Absolutely. Benoit is referring to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and that's a good verse to show for comparison, if you'll permit me. 2 Timothy 2, about verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And that to me is a judicial statement. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been crucified, buried, and raised again with him, and thus we shall also live with him. Verse 12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. The sufferings that we would do to serve Christ in our walk results in a crown that we would have given to us at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll reign with him. But then the second half of verse 12 says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And lest anybody get confused, the context is, if we deny him the suffering, he will deny us the reign but he will not deny you as his body, because he says in verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. That's right. So the point is, Christ won't deny you because you cannot fall away as some kingdom saints can. Now remember, he said back in Matthew 10 that whosoever endured to the end should be saved, and it had to do with the end of their lives, as in this persecution that would come. And also in Matthew 24, if you'll permit me, notice with me all the way down in, verse 12, Matthew 24, 12. He's talking about end times in the context and tribulation and whatnot that's coming up. But he says in verse 12, oh, hello, Sandra, glad you could join us. He says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So in the walk of the kingdom believers, salvation was conditioned upon them enduring to the end. Betty Mercy posts, the tough part is to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow the Lord. Well, in our walk, you can apply that in a spiritual sense if you want to, but it's better stated the way Paul wrote it, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In the actual context and application of Matthew there, the taking up the cross had to do with them giving up their lives. Now, Paul talks about dying daily and things like that. Excuse me, folks. I'm very sorry. But for us, it's to bring our body under subjection and to walk worthy. Though some of us may end up being persecuted to death, if we were to deny the Lord to avoid persecution, you would not lose your salvation, because you cannot lose salvation. And so, Betty, I'm stating that because that was told to those individuals in the kingdom, kingdom saints, who are not the body of Christ, okay, like we are today. They are those that have to endure to the end to be saved. And that's what I'm trying to show you. In fact, hold on here and hold on to that thought and go to Hebrews. Amen. Thank you, Steve. I was getting ready to go to Hebrews myself. Steve quoted Hebrews 2:15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And he's talking, of course, about the law and things like that there. Barry writes, the kingdom walk is for salvation. Our walk is because of our salvation. Exactly right. And so we want to make that clear for Betty's sake. In Hebrews 6, notice with me, the walk, and notice who this letter is, to whom it is addressed. It is addressed to Hebrews. And by the way, Paul did not write Hebrews, in case you have a Bible that has a title page that says the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the Hebrew letter. I know God wrote the Hebrew letter, but as far as the man who used to pen it, we don't know who that is, but I don't believe it was Paul. It doesn't match anything he ever said doctrinally in 13 epistles that he wrote. And plus, he said that he signed every letter that he wrote with his own hand. And there's no signature in the book of Hebrews. And it's addressed to Hebrews, not the Gentile body of Christ, or those that are in Christ that are neither Jew nor Gentile anymore. But these are clearly Hebrews. In verse 1, he says, Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Well, verses 1, 2, and 3 give me a context. That is, these individuals are to go on unto perfection. In other words, they're walking to gain perfection. And in their doctrines, they have repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptism, laying on of hands, and such things as that. And clearly, that's not a part, necessarily, of the body of Christ. Like the keeping of the law and everything else, laying on of hands, where you were imparted the Holy Ghost power, that's not a part of the body of Christ. And the water baptism is not a part of the body of Christ. But let me show you. Keep going. Verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and they did so after water baptism through laying on of hands." Verse 5. "And have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Are you seeing what he's saying there? These individuals who believed on the doctrine of the 12, believed on the kingdom gospel, were baptized for remission of sins and had the hands laid on them to receive the Holy Ghost, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. They cannot be saved. They are those like Ananias and Sapphira who blasphemed the Holy Ghost, and Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. There was no redemption for them, and that's what he was saying in Hebrews chapter 10. Look with me. In Hebrews 10, and let's see, notice in verse 16. We'll start there. He says in Hebrews 10:16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." And the context is Israel, because he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. And it's a covenant. So he says, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities that will I remember no more." When you got saved, God did not write the law on your heart. If you could remember all 600 some odd laws, well, good for you. But you studied hard to memorize them. God didn't write them in your heart. But Israel is going to have them written on their hearts, and they'll be in their minds. And verse 17 says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And it's going to be after those days. They don't have the blotting out of sins until what Peter called the times of refreshing in Acts 3:19. Now watch what he says next in verse 18, because this is important. "Now where remission of these is," talking about remission of sins, that's what they had right then. That's what they had through water baptism, believing on Jesus Christ as Messiah. Okay? They had not yet had their sins and iniquities remembered no more, or atoned for and judicially applied. That happens in the future for them. But they have remission of sins, and what he says in verse 18 is, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." They were water baptized, through sprinkling, by the way. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." And their profession is their priests. "For he is faithful that promised." Verse 24. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." In other words, we're talking about their walk here. Verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." By the way, I had a Baptist preacher one time say something to me. He asked me what I did for a living. And I told him, "Well, I'm a preacher." And he said, "What church?" And I told him, Grace Family Bible Church. And at that time, we weren't really we didn't have a building or anything. We taught Bible classes in homes. And I told him I traveled and I've taught Bible studies in homes. And he said, "I got a real problem with preachers that go around teaching Bible studies in homes that are not affiliated with an established church, because it says you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together," and on and on. And I just thought, what an idiot. Because, first of all, my instinct was to say, "Well, I didn't ask you, did I?" But what I said to him was, how is it that assembling in a home is forsaking assembling together? You know, he didn't even dawn on him that what he was saying was such a stupid thing to say. He was just spouting some line that he read, probably from Sword of the Lord or something like that. And not picking on that group of people, but you understand, That's a short-sighted thing to say. And anyway, he didn't even understand that the book of Hebrews was talking about something pertaining to the kingdom saints. And I would certainly not want to encourage anybody else to forsake assembling together if they have the opportunity to do so. But that's not the point of this passage here. They had to assemble themselves together to exhort each other because a day is approaching. And it's the day of judgment there. And notice, if you will, thank you, Larry, for talking about the church in their house in Philippians 1. But look at verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." What is he talking about there? Well, it ties you right back into Hebrews 6. Those individuals that would sin willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth, they don't have any more sacrifice for sins. The application of Christ for them was given to them through water baptism for remission of sins, and they must endure to the end to receive the atonement. If they sin willfully, there's nothing remaining for them but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Because where remission of sins is, there is no more offering. Back in verse 18. They would be out of luck. They would have fallen away. And you understand, kingdom saints are not saved until the Lord comes back. So they're enduring to the end to be saved. Look what he says in verse 28. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Folks, that is a very dire warning there. Which is why they are laboring in verse, I think it's chapter 9. He talks about laboring to enter into that rest. If I can find it quickly. maybe it's not 9. Maybe it was back in 10 where I was. But I missed this verse, 31. 10:31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If somebody can help me and find the verse about "let us labor to enter into that rest," it is in the book of Hebrews. Maybe it's 8. It's probably 7. Let me go there. Is it 4? Wow, I was way off, huh? Thank you. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 11. He talks about the rest, which is the Sabbath there. In verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest of the people of God." Thank you, Barry. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And he goes on to quote verse 12 there about the word of God being quick and powerful. They could fall away if they failed to do those things that they were supposed to do. The walk of the kingdom saint was one of fear, as Steve pointed out earlier. It was one that, you know, they had been given the Holy Ghost power to endure to the end. John says that he gave them power to become the sons of God. And they must endure to the end to be saved, and on. They had to sell everything they had because they couldn't take the mark of the beast. They had to keep the commandments as they were given. And everything else is a part of that walk. People today who claim to get their doctrine out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't anymore keep that walk than I could flap my arms and fly to the moon. But you can keep the walk that is available to you through Paul. The walk where we are supposed to love each other and reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. For example, Romans 6. Glorious day when I saw the truth of this passage. Verse 7 says, Romans 6:7, "Now he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him, for He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, in our walk, we're dead to sin. Judicially, you have been forgiven all trespasses. There's no sin that you can do that will cause you to fall away and have nothing left but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. It said, if we sin willfully. Somebody tell you what sin you commit that's not willful. And Deborah, I agree with that. That sin unto death has to do with the beast. Absolutely. Barry writes, the walk in which we are sealed. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. We are covered by the blood of Christ. We've already been justified. We've already received the atonement. We've already been sanctified. And you've been forgiven all trespasses, Colossians 2:13. And you're to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You can still sin, but it does not have an impact on your salvation. We're just to walk by not letting sin reign in our mortal body. We're to yield our members as servants of righteousness to the Lord. And I'm sorry, Pam, if I offended Betty. I hope I didn't. It's hard sometimes when new people come in and they don't see the distinction that we try to make. By rightly dividing the word of truth, we're trying to make you understand that you... is it somebody you know, Pam? Okay. Well, we'll pray for her. It's one of those things where here's the hard thing about it. If they've been convinced by some system somewhere that you've got to keep the things of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Hebrews, you're living a miserable life. Just living a miserable life to have to feel like you're under that sort of a bondage. You're saying that she just came into the room and rebuked what was being said? Is that was the lady that was just in there? Pam? Okay. Well, you're going to have those people too. You're going to have individuals that really just want to come in and stir up trouble. And, you've all encountered them, I'm sure, whether in person or on formats or chat rooms or things like that. Now, all you can do is pray that something about the Word of God will reach them. But you know what? If any man will be ignorant, Paul said, let him be ignorant. I can't understand what would not be appealing to somebody to understand that they're dead indeed unto sin. And that they don't have to endure to the end to be saved. I cannot understand why somebody would want to be drawn to the bondage of keeping the commandments that they can't even keep, rather than follow Paul as he followed Christ. Deborah says, just offer them some Drano. Right. In other words, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not harm them. And let's see how much they believe that, It is a glorious truth, Jay, and thank y'all for being patient with me. Gary, I hope that helps shed some light on the thing. There's so much more we could say, obviously. But what I'm going to do now is go to that other question that Jay had earlier about Acts 26. And if you'll post it again, Jay, I can scroll back, but a lot has been said. And thank you, Gary. I appreciate that. And I'm going to let Jay post. He was asking about Acts 26. We got a little time to cover another thing. And by the way, Brother Steve, if you want to chime in with anything, I know it would be a blessing to us to hear any thoughts you have on that as well. And we're going to let Jay post his question again. And I'm going to go ahead and turn to Acts 26, since I know that's what he was referring to. Okay. Verse 20. And it's this quote, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So what is the question again, Jay? Is your question, what are works meet for repentance? Okay. Very good. Well, I tend to think that he's talking about those individuals that were let me think about this. First show unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Obviously, you would have in the beginning there at Damascus, Jerusalem, and the coast of Judea, the ones he's preached to would have been Jews, and then of course he went out and preached to Jew first and also to the Greek. But repenting and turning to God would indicate that some individuals were worshiping God in a wrong manner. Okay? For example, back in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, you know the passage very well, I'm certain. But when Peter said to those individuals at Jerusalem, repent and be baptized every one of you, and you got some preachers that come on TV sometimes and say, repent of your sins. Well, it never said repent of your sins. It said repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But who was he speaking to here? Well, according to verse 5, it says there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So they're Jews, but they're devout men. And there they are at Pentecost. So they're certainly worshiping God and enough to want to come all the way to Pentecost and everything else. And yet he tells them to repent. Well, it's not of their sins that they needed repenting from. And I'm not saying they had no sin. But these were the religiously good people. These were the devout persons. These were the ones that were trying to keep the law and doing all that type of a thing. These are not the card players and the smokers and the drinkers and the dancers and whatnot. Okay? These are the individuals that needed to change their mind about Jesus Christ because they were against God by being against Christ. So that's the one way they would have repented. And then Steve mentions Acts 17, which is where I was going to go for Gentiles. And notice there, I was thinking of that very passage, Steve. You and I are on the same wavelength. Here, Paul's preaching some Gentiles that don't know who God even is. They haven't got a clue about the God. In fact, the God of creation, they call him the unknown God. Notice what Paul says in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, declare I unto you." So they were actually worshiping God, but they didn't even know him. They were worshiping him in ignorance. And so when Steve quotes verse 30 there, Paul wraps up his message after explaining that God is not made with hands. He says in verse 30 that the time of this ignorance, God winked at. The idea is he has let this slide all this time because he, and I believe it's a reference to the Tower of Babel back there in verse 26 when he said that he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Meaning when God scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth, he set boundaries to their habitation. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Absolutely, Steve, I completely agree. That the works meet for repentance would be leaving the idols, and worshiping the idols and worshiping the true God and coming to the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he says in verse 30 again, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all everywhere to repent, all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, I'm going to make a point here. I don't see Paul preaching the gospel of Christ to these men in Athens and Mars Hill there in that message.
I'm not saying that he didn't, but I don't see it written there. Christ died for your sins and buried and raised again. I don't think they were even ready to hear that yet until they turned from that idolatry. As far as I'm concerned, the gospel of Christ was still sent to the Jew first and also to the Greek there. And while these individuals didn't even know who God was, as far as I'm concerned, they would have had to give up that idolatry to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't see him telling them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, or Christ died for your sins, or any such thing as that. To me, they would be like the Galatians. If you'll permit me, look in Galatians chapter 4. Look in verse 8. He says, howbeit then when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by natures are no gods. But now after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? The indication seems to be that some of these Galatian Gentiles at one time didn't even know who God was and worshipped idols like Steve was talking about there. And now that they've known God, they're wanting to turn back to be under the law like they were under the rituals and ordinances under the idolatry. And he's saying, why do you want to go back under that? And so the idea is, he's trying to present to the Galatians, of course, not to be under the law, but under grace. But he's indicating that some of these individuals at one time did service unto them which by nature are no gods. To me, it looks like many Gentiles, or I don't know how many of them, but a number of Gentiles, would turn from idols and go to worship the one true God that was being taught in the synagogues. And those would have been like the Greeks that Paul found in the synagogues. And therefore, they would have come to know about the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul preaching the gospel of Christ to them when he went in unto them. And first he showed, of course, that Jesus was the Christ. And on and on. And Deborah's right that even many Jews had pagan idols in their homes. And, you know, just as you see the Christian world today, there's a lot of idolatry going on. And they claim to be worshiping God, but there's idols involved, that's for sure. Now, Larry also posted 1 Thessalonians 1:9 there. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And Larry, I think actually that may have included those Jews that Deborah was talking about there. He writes, how do we know how many Jews had pagan idols? I don't know how we could know how many did, but clearly it seems that some of them did. Because at Thessalonica, well, let's look at that for example. Go to Acts chapter 16, I believe it is. Am I in the right place? Philippi. Yeah, okay. And where does he come to Thessalonica? Is that 17 maybe? Or is it after 16? Okay, it must be Acts 17. Thank you, Jay. Yeah. Alright, right where I was. Verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. I don't see in the list here many idol-worshipping heathen Gentiles, or none even referred to, but I see that a bunch of people came out of the synagogue, Larry. They would have been Jews and devout Greeks, and a great multitude at that. But then in verse 5, I see that there were some unbelieving Jews that had caused some problems there, and it ended up being that Paul had to leave. Verse 10, let me see. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. And of course, you know about being a Berean and all that stuff. Well, the indication to me is that Paul didn't get to spend much time there. The 3 Sabbath days that he spent there would have been about 3 weeks. weeks, and there could have been a little bit more time than that, but it looks like he had to get out of there. And when he writes the Thessalonian letter, he talks about how he was taken from them and they sent Timothy back to try to establish them and everything else. So the indication seems to be he wasn't in Thessalonica for very long to really get them established. So when he writes in chapter 1 there, as you quoted, verse 9, that they turned from God to God from idols, I suspect he's talking about those Jews and devout Greeks there. In other words, they may have been incorporating idolatry into their worship. Steve, do you have any other thought on that? Because that's the way I've always seen that. I'm going to let Steve chime in there because he may have some more insight about that. Yes, exactly. Thank you for sharing that, Larry. That's where Paul had to send Timothy back to establish them in the gospel of Christ. Because it looks like he didn't get the time he wanted to spend with them because of the persecution that came. And as a matter of fact, they were quite persecuted. They continued to be persecuted by unbelieving Jews, as he writes about. And good night, Benoit. As he writes about that in 2 Thessalonians. And Deborah writes, Romans 2:10 just says that God will reward a person who is not continually from birth, who does good continually from birth with salvation. Deborah's talking about something else there. I heard an archaeologist say that he never opened an Israeli tomb without finding an idol in it. That's interesting. Deborah, I'm not sure about Romans 2:10 there. There's something more to that than on the surface there. It's a little deeper than that, I think. I'm waiting to see if Steve had a comment to share about that. And then I'm going to get to Sandra's question. While I'm waiting on that, Steve says, I also like to know about Jay's question regarding Romans 2:10 above. Oh, that's the same question. Maybe you said something that I missed. If so, forgive me. Romans 2:10 says, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Is this a comparable verse? And I missed that, Jay, I'm sorry. Comparable to what we're talking about concerning Acts 26? I'm having to go back and catch up with some of this stuff. Okay. That may well be. Let me go there now and look at that. I need to refamiliarize myself with the context of Romans 2 because there's something else going on there. And in fact, he's talking about the man who judges another, but, you know, on and on, and thinks that he's going to escape the judgment of God. So Romans 2:6 says, we'll render to every man according to his deeds. Well, you don't want that, do you? Because you want mercy. If I was rendered according to my deeds, then I'm going to end up in trouble there. That's right, because there's none righteous. But there's something else going on in Romans chapter 2, which is probably going to have to be saved for another time. Hey, Steve, thank you very much, brother. I appreciate you being here, and have a good night. Why don't we plan on a study about Romans 2 next week? Because we're going to have to get into some stuff there that's a little bit more meaty than what we were just talking about. It'll open up a whole other can of worms going on there. There is a connection, Jay, I'm sure, but there's something else going on here. And so, in other words, because when he says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, it's not going to be gained by keeping the law. So we have to understand that. And Larry writes, I don't see how Paul could not have preached the gospel of Christ in Acts 17 and keep in line with Galatians 2, 7 and 9. Let's see Galatians 2. What is the connection there, Larry, between Galatians 2, 7 through 9 and the message that he preached in Acts 17? I mean, I know that Paul says he has the gospel of the uncircumcision. Well, yeah, it says that he should go to the heathen, but the heathen there in the context is still going to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you follow his ministry, he was going first to the Gentiles among the Jews there in the synagogues. That the word Gentile is still heathen. It's still the same word. Calling somebody a heathen doesn't necessarily mean he's isolating out those idolatrous Gentiles in Acts 17. The reason I made the statement there, Larry, is because in Acts 17, he did not preach the gospel of Christ in that message. Well, he wasn't preaching any other gospel in Acts 17. He was warning them that they needed to turn from idols in order to come to the Lord. And to me, they could only hear the gospel of Christ if they came through Israel at that time. That's the only thing I'm trying to show you. They would have had to turn from their idolatry or come to seek the Lord. I believe if one of those idolatrous Athenians had come to Paul and said, I want to know more of this, he would have shown him. But in his condition of idolatry there, he was far off, you know. And so, my point is, you can't prove he preached the gospel of Christ in Acts 17 because it's not there. He didn't make the statement there, okay? And it looks to me like he couldn't have explained that to them anyway because they needed to turn from idols. They didn't know who God was. How much could they know about his son there at that time? Now, it's different now. I don't know how to make that fit for you, Larry. I'm sorry, brother. I just don't see that. Because he didn't speak the gospel of Christ to those Athenians, it is in some way him violating anything about Galatians 2:7-9 or not preaching the gospel of Christ. They just weren't able to receive it yet because they weren't in a position there. Why would Paul ever have to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek if there wasn't a reason for it? What was the distinction for the Jew and the Greek? Well, the Jew had an advantage. Exactly, Deborah. They mocked of the resurrection, so, and it's just not recorded there. So it's, you know, I'm just believing the Bible means what it says there, Larry. He didn't say the words of the gospel of Christ. He didn't even name the name of Jesus. He just mentioned that God was going to judge the world by the one whom he ordained and proved it by raising him from the dead. So we're getting into something, Larry, that I think is something that we may not necessarily be in agreement on. And that is, I see a distinction between the Gentiles that were far off and the Gentiles that were nigh. And the middle wall partition that was broken down in Ephesians chapter 2 settles all of that. So maybe I need to do a study on the middle wall of partition. Because you may be coming from a background where there are some individuals that do not believe a distinction between the Greeks and the Gentiles. And I believe that there is. Okay? And so the fact that Paul used the word heathen there isn't, you don't see a distinction. Yeah, okay. That may be where we're hitting this impasse. So why don't I plan that maybe? Okay, we'll need to plan a study on Romans chapter 2, and we'll need to plan a study on the middle wall of partition. Because that's going to help you see where I'm coming from. Not that you have to agree with me, but that's where I'm coming from. That there are some that are far off and some that are nigh. And in the beginning, Paul went to them that were nigh. And later on, it included them that were far off. And by the way, if you're familiar with Cornelius Stamm, Larry, he never saw the difference either. He did not see a distinction. In fact, you know, that was one of the big contentions between Stamm and like preachers such as myself, or Stamm didn't know me, of course, but men that preach like myself, Brother Jerry Lockhart, Brother E.C. Moore, and Steve Atwood, and others. Now, you know, I don't really know where Brother Jeremy Woodruff stands on that, and that would be an interesting conversation that I could have with him. I had always thought that we were in agreement about that ourselves. Oh, you say you and he agree, or... So maybe he and I don't agree. Okay. So, yeah, Jeremy may not agree with me about, and Brother Moore and all these other men about that. But I see a distinction there. So, and Steve would come from the standpoint that today it doesn't matter You understand? Because the gospel of Christ, God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But at the beginning of Paul's ministry, there were some distinctions. Right, and see, even the word heathen there, Larry, a Gentile is a Gentile. But there were some Gentiles that were, like he said back in Acts 17, no, it's not 17, it's Acts 13. Excuse me a second. Acts 13, verse 42. It says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." It's the same word as heathen. It's ethnos in Greek. Okay? Where were these Gentiles? Well, they were not out worshiping idols. They were there. They must have been in the synagogue to hear what Paul said in order to beseech him that the words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So they're heathen, right? They're Gentiles. So the fact that he uses the word heathen there doesn't necessarily mean that at that moment in Galatians 2, 7, 8, and 9, he was going out to seek those idol-worshipping Gentiles. And that's where I draw that distinction there. So, it is a moot point today. Is what you meant. Right, Larry, I understand that. That's because the Gentiles went out to get them, didn't they? In other words, the Gentiles that were in the synagogue went out to gather the whole city together. Wouldn't you assume that's correct? For the next Sabbath day? They very well could have been, Rob and Sylvia. Well, there were heathens, Larry, in the group that was gathered. But they came to hear it in the synagogue, didn't they? I mean, why wait to the next Sabbath day? That's a week later. Paul didn't call a meeting at the local community center on Monday or Tuesday or whatever, whenever the Sabbath was. He waited a week. Why? Because they came to the synagogue to hear it. Because some God-fearing Gentiles that are heathen went out and got some other Gentiles who may not have ever set foot in a synagogue to come in. You see what I mean? You're kind of shooting your own argument there about heathen. It's the same individuals. But look, we won't settle this tonight. We keep going round and round about Acts 17, Larry, you and I do. We're not going to settle this tonight. Why don't we plan a study on the middle wall partition and let me show you that, and then you can see where I'm coming from. Because I really don't see the problem that you have with the Gentile thing here. I really don't. But I will address that in an upcoming study, okay? Because I've gone over Acts 13 several times now, and yet I still seem to keep going round and round. Now, here's the thing, Larry. If Brother Jeremy is in disagreement with me about this, that's okay. These are non-essential things, you understand. And we have charity and non-essentials and conviction and fundamentals.